My wife Becky told me this week that she had a dream that we were going to celebrate Easter at a different time of year this year because we didn't have anything else to do during this time in the church season. And I told her just this morning, I said, I think the reason why you had that dream is because I told you this week I was going to be preaching on Palm Sunday. So I think it got into her unconscious, you know, that Easter was coming up. Well, just because I'm preaching on this Palm Sunday passage this morning doesn't mean we're going to celebrate Easter next week. In fact, we won't get to the Easter narrative in Matthew's Gospel for quite some time. But I think it gives whole new insights as we look at these sorts of passages in context and not just on a Palm Sunday. In fact, that's why I really like preaching through books of the Bible. I think it helps us to understand the Scripture in ways that we don't understand it when we just take these passages out of context. As I was thinking about this passage for this week, I was thinking about how I once stood on the Mount of Olives and saw the place where Jesus made his so-called triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And if you go to Jerusalem today, you can not only stand there on the Mount of Olives, you can see the Garden of Gethsemane with those ancient olive trees. We don't really know how old some of them are, because of course nobody wants to cut them down. And even if you did, olive trees don't have rings, so we don't know exactly how old they are, but it's estimated that some of them are at least 1,000 years old, maybe almost 2,000 years old, though probably the ones that were there in Jesus' day are not there anymore, because of course Jerusalem was leveled in 70 AD by the Romans and many of the trees there were destroyed. But if you go there to the Garden of Gethsemane, you can see beyond the garden the Golden Gate. And this gate stands over the approximate spot where Jesus would have entered Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. The present Golden Gate was built around 640 AD, but at its base there are stones that date back to the time of Nehemiah. Absolutely amazing. Interestingly enough, the Muslims sealed this gate because of the Jewish prophecy that the Messiah would enter Jerusalem through it. Well, I don't think that it's going to stop Jesus when he comes back. What do you think? Also on the Mount of Olives, there's a Jewish cemetery. The graves are very simple in appearance, being of a very plain rock and very sandy soil. The Jews don't bring flowers to these graves. Rather, they place a small stone on top whenever they visit. And some of these graves and tombs date back to Old Testament times. You see, many Jews have wanted to be buried there because they believe the resurrection will begin there when the Messiah comes, according to Zechariah 14:4. Sadly, many Jews did not recognize the Messiah the first time he came to the Mount of Olives, but many of them did. And we read that story in Matthew 21, beginning with verse 1. Hear the Word of God. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. And they brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. I think one of the most striking things about this account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is that it reveals that Jesus apparently planned his own parade, as it were. Jesus tells his disciples to go into the village ahead of them and get a donkey and a colt tied there. How does he know that there's going to be a donkey and a colt tied there? Presumably, Jesus knows this because he has arranged with one of his friends. In Bethphage, which Matthew mentions, but Mark mentions both Bethphage and Bethany. And of course, we know that Jesus had friends in Bethany. Among those friends were Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So perhaps it's Lazarus who provides the donkey and the colt. And maybe this phrase, the Lord needs it, was a sort of password to be given so that the person would know that the person coming for this was one of the disciples of Jesus, and it was okay to let the donkey and the colt go. Mark and Luke mention that no one had ever ridden on the colt. And presumably that's why Matthew mentions the colt being with its mother. It was still so young, it didn't want to be separated from its mother. In any case, an animal like this, which had never been ridden, was thought by the Jews to be especially appropriate and pure for religious purposes. But why did Jesus ride on a donkey into Jerusalem? I believe he did this in order to publicly proclaim that he was the Messiah, the Son of David, destined to sit on David's throne. When David wanted to publicly proclaim his son Solomon as his successor, he had Solomon set on his own mule. Furthermore, in ancient times, if a Jewish king was coming to make war, he would ride on a glorious charger. But if he came in peace, he would ride on a donkey. And Jesus is the Prince of Peace, who comes in peace, who alone can bring peace to our troubled world. Matthew tells us this all took place to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. Matthew uses this fulfillment formula. It may sound familiar to you because he uses it 12 times in his gospel to relate something from the life and the ministry of Jesus back to the Hebrew scriptures. First time he uses this, it has to do with the virgin birth in chapter 1, verse 22. The last time he will use this formula in Matthew 27:9 will be in reference to the 30 pieces of silver paid to Judas for his treachery. It's quite possible that Jesus had Zechariah 9:9 in mind when he chose to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. He was deliberately presenting himself as the Messiah to the Jewish people, and he was doing so at a most appropriate time. 30 years after this, a Roman governor took a census of the lambs that were slain in Jerusalem for Passover that year. Can you guess how many lambs they used for Passover? 250,000. 250,000. Now think about this. In order to slay a lamb for Passover, you had to have a gathering of 10 people to eat that lamb on Passover. That means 30 years after Jesus, there were 2.5 million people in Jerusalem for Passover, just counting the Jews. So that gives us an idea of approximately how many people there would have been when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. He was riding into Jerusalem, the city of King David, on Passover, at the time when he knew there would be millions of Jews there, in order to publicly proclaim that he was Messiah. So how did the people respond to this? First of all, they spread their cloaks on the road in front of Jesus and the colt that he's riding on. You know, a story is told of the famous explorer Sir Walter Raleigh walking with Queen Elizabeth I in London. And of course, they were dirt roads back then. They came to a place in the road that had gotten very muddied by the recent rains. And immediately, quick as a wink, Raleigh takes off his coat and throws it down over the muddy place so that Queen Elizabeth can walk over it without getting dirty. Now, if that really happened, what does it tell us? I think it tells us something about the value that Raleigh placed on Queen Elizabeth by laying his coat on the ground so that she could walk on it. He was symbolically saying, everything I have belongs to you. And that's what these Jews were saying as they placed their cloaks on the road in front of Jesus. Everything we have belongs to you, the Messiah. Something similar had taken place in 2 Kings 9:13, When the prophet Elisha had Jehu anointed king, the people responded by spreading their cloaks on the bare steps in front of Jehu. And they blew a trumpet and pronounced, "Jehu is king." The second thing that this crowd did in front of Jesus was to cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. John mentions that these were palm branches, and thereby we get the name Palm Sunday. These palms would have been brought from nearby Jericho since they were not native to Jerusalem. That tells us something else. Where did Jesus just come from? Can we guess, perhaps, that his disciples were the ones who had brought these palm branches from Jericho? Perhaps. And this too had royal implications. 200 years before Jesus, Judas Maccabeus arrived in Jerusalem after conquering pagan armies. And he too was greeted with palm branches, according to 1 Maccabees 13:51, part of the Apocrypha. Obviously, the Jews who greeted Jesus upon his entry into Jerusalem wanted him to be like Judas and to drive the pagans, to drive the Romans out of their city. A third thing the crowd did was to shout. And what did they shout? Those familiar words, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." But what does it mean? That word means "save now." And it was a cry for help which people in distress would address to their king and to their God. It's really a quotation from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, which says this, "O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you." Psalm 118 was part of the great or the Egyptian Hallel, which included Psalms 113 through 118, a group of Psalms with the theme of thanksgiving for deliverance, traditionally associated with Passover. So the Jews were giving thanks for their deliverance from Egypt. These Psalms were chanted as the Jews approached Jerusalem for the festival. But on this Passover, they were also sending a coded message to Jesus with this particular phrase. And the message was simple. Save us now from the Romans. Now is the moment. And calling Jesus Son of David was about as specific as they could get in honoring his messianic claim. Jesus was indeed about to save his people, but not in the way they expected. The meaning he attached to his triumphal entry was quite different from what the Jews wanted. One can imagine, given Jesus' actions and the crowd's response, that this city was indeed stirred. People who didn't know what was going on understandably asked, "Who is this?" And that is one of the most important questions we can ever ask or answer. Who is this Jesus? The crowds answered the question by saying, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." That answer was correct, but it was insufficient. Jesus was from Nazareth, though he was born in Bethlehem, as Matthew is at pains to point out to us. Jesus was a prophet, however, he was much more than a prophet. Matthew arranges everything just so in this account to make it clear to us what he believes about Jesus. This is the Messiah. But this Messiah does something no one expects him to do. We read about it beginning in Matthew 21, verse 12. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Interestingly enough, Judas Maccabeus cleansed the Jewish temple 200 years before Jesus did. And that event is celebrated down to this day by the Jews in the feast of Hanukkah. When Maccabeus cleansed the temple, the people waved palm branches just as they did for Jesus. However, Judas was cleansing the temple after it had been desecrated by a pagan ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes. Jesus cleanses the temple after it has been, in his eyes, desecrated by his own people. In order to understand what Jesus is doing in the temple, we really have to go back to a story much, much older than that of Judas Maccabeus. Hundreds of years before Judas, there was a king who wanted to capture a city and make it his capital. The problem was that the city was built high upon a rock, impregnable to attack. The people of that city were so confident that they taunted this king by saying, "All our normal guards are off duty. We've put the blind and the lame on watch. They'll do the job." But this king had an idea. Every city needs water, he thought. So maybe my men can get into this city the same way the water gets in. I'll send them up the water shaft. And that's how the king's soldiers got into that city, and they conquered it. That king did not forget how the people of that city had taunted him. So he made a rule regarding his city. No blind or lame people would be welcome there. Do you know who that king was? King David. And the city was Jerusalem. And the house where the blind and the lame were not welcome was the temple. Did you catch what Matthew tells us Jesus did after he cleansed the temple? The blind and the lame came to him and he healed them. Obviously, Matthew has this story of David in mind. What Matthew shows us is Jesus completely overturning all the traditions of the temple. The people who've been kept out, the blind and the lame, now they're welcomed in and they're healed there. The Gentiles who've been crowded out of their own courtyard, which God meant as a place of prayer for them, are now given room by Jesus, turning over the tables of the money changers and driving out the dove sellers. What Jesus does symbolically for one brief moment is to stop the whole sacrificial system itself. No money changers, no dove sellers, no sacrifice. You see, Jesus was not simply protesting against the racket of the money changers, bad as that was. The word he uses for robbers is not the word for thieves. The word refers to revolutionaries. People who believed so strongly in God's coming kingdom for Israel that they were willing to bring it about by force. The temple was no longer a house of prayer, but a place for these revolutionaries to gather together. The temple now stood for everything Jesus was opposed to. So by Jesus' action of turning over the tables of the money changers, he was stopping, albeit momentarily, the entire sacrificial system and calling the whole reason for the temple's existence into question. This too helps us understand the next incident in Matthew's gospel. Continuing on with Matthew 21:18, early in the morning as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. And then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. And Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." What's going on here? Jesus comes looking for fruit on a fig tree, and when he doesn't find it, he condemns it to eternal barrenness. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing in the temple. You see, his action with the fig tree, it's kind of an enacted parable or an enacted prophecy. Because Jesus comes looking for spiritual fruit at the heart of Judaism and he doesn't find it, so he condemns the whole kit and caboodle. You see, his statement about casting this mountain into the sea, it's not a statement about the power of prayer, pure and simple, though it has implications there. It's a warning of judgment against the temple, which indeed stands upon this mountain to which Jesus was probably pointing when he made the statement. And that judgment would be fulfilled when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. As we've seen throughout Matthew's Gospel, Jesus has been acting as if the people could get from him what all along they had gone to the temple to get, namely, forgiveness of sins. And very soon the conflict between Jesus and the temple will reach its peak when he goes on trial before that temple's high priest. More importantly, once Jesus offers the sacrifice of his body and blood on the cross, there will be no more need for the sacrifices of the temple, which were a mere pointer to his ultimate sacrifice. Meanwhile, there are some important questions we need to ask ourselves. Have we accepted Jesus' sacrifice for our sins? Or are we trying to offer God our own paltry substitutes? Have we received Jesus into the citadel of our hearts in a way more real and lasting than the manner in which he was received into Jerusalem 2,000 years ago? Have we allowed Jesus to come in and cleanse the temple of our lives? That's something we need to do every week. In fact, that's what we're asking him to do when we pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Something we need to ask for every day. And finally, when Jesus, the Messiah, comes again, will he find spiritual fruit in you and in me? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this true story of what really happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus entered into Jerusalem and he cleansed the temple. Lord, thank you that you can still come into our lives by your Holy Spirit and clean house. We need you to do that afresh today, that our lives might produce for your kingdom and for your glory spiritual fruit that will last for eternity. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.